Institute on Religious Life presents these lectures on Catholic doctrine by Father John A. Hardin of the Society of Jesus to give impetus to the new evangelization called for by Pope John Paul II. This series on Understanding the Bible, Part 2, was given during the fall semester, 1993, at Domino's Farms, Ann Arbor, Michigan.
At the beginning of the month of October, I thought especially there are many books in Our Lady that I could recommend. I strongly recommend, if you don't have a copy, The Secret of the Rosary by St. Louis de Montfort. Simple, about deep faith. And St. Peter Julian Aimard's Our Lady of the Blessed Sacrament. Most people are not familiar with this writing of Peter Julian Aimard on Our Lady and the Holy Eucharist. And really that is the key to understanding the mystery of the Eucharist. In other words, God became man and he is in the Eucharist in his human nature. Christ's human nature is a channel of the grace that he as God confers, but I repeat, through his humanity. So these two books. I believe our sequence last class was our first lecture on the Bible and our second on marriage. Am I correct? Now here's what I thought. The first course is on understanding the Bible. However, though we could, of course, spend not just 1 hour, we could spend hours every week for the next year in commenting on the Bible as Bible. However, my hope for this semester is to concentrate on what we call themes in the Bible. And for today, I would like to distribute a one-page outline on Mary in the Old Testament. And would you distribute these? It's your side, and this is your side. Mary in the Old Testament. And our next class will be a synthesis of Marian biblical theology in the New Testament. This then is Mary as revealed by anticipation in the Old Testament. You should all then get a copy of this outline. It is then on the Scriptures, but concentrating on Our Lady. The overall subject then is Our Lady in type and prophecy in the Old Testament. First, a word of explanation. When we use the word type, we mean that the Old Testament gives us by anticipation what they call types, symbols, first of all of Christ and then of his mother. Now there are both persons and there are events in the Old Testament that anticipate the New Testament. In other words, Christ our Lord has many types, as we call them. Persons in the Old Testament who typified the Messiah to come. Correspondingly, even as there were types of Christ in the Old Testament, so we speak of types and figures anticipating Mary in the New Testament. You should all have by now, I hope, a copy of the outline. Anyone not have a copy yet? Please, will you distribute this, please? This is not obvious what we're going to talk about. It is, however, crucially important for understanding the scriptures in the Old Testament as anticipations of the New. Our subject then is Mary in the Old Testament as type and prophecy. First, what is the general principle for using what we call types or prophecies? In a typical sense, must be revealed in scripture or tradition. In other words, there must be some ground in the church's teaching, as there is, for Mary's having been anticipated in the Old Law. The general principle in the church, I have a Latin phrase, lex orandi est, lex credendi. What are we saying? That we can judge, it's a law, we can judge what God wants to teach us by the way that the faithful of the Old Law had prayed. Prayer is a very good index of what people believe. The phrase lex orandi est lex credendi means the law of prayer is a law of belief. As people pray, so they believe. And consequently, in the Old Testament, the prayer of the Old Law, for example, all of the Psalms, they typify by anticipation what the Holy Spirit revealed in the Old Testament about Mary, who was not due, of course, to come until the New Testament. In other words, the way people pray is an index of what they believe. The way the Old Testament prayed is a reflection of what they believed here, not only about Christ, the forthcoming Messiah, but about his mother. A few examples regarding Our Lady. The principal type of a Blessed Virgin in the Old Testament is Eve. Eve is the prototype, to use the Panavi type or symbol by anticipation of the Blessed Mother of God on four levels. These are just examples that could be multiplied times 10. First, as mother, even as Eve was the mother in the physical order, the mother of all the living. as Eve is the mother of all human beings. She's our great, 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 and you keep multiplying the word great, grandmother. That's Eve. So, Mary is also mother, and our mother, but clearly not our mother in our human nature as a physical body that we have. Mary is the spiritual mother of the human race. Now, each of these, by the way, has the volumes written on. For example, Father Fred Miller, who by the way has just resigned as head of the Blue Army. Pray for a worthy successor. Father Miller was my student in theology in New York. His doctoral thesis, which he did in Rome, was on the spiritual motherhood of Mary. Many volumes have been written on this subject. It's a course all by itself. Mary's spiritual maternity. When you get the logic, even as Eve is the physical mother of the human race in terms of our human ancestry, so Mary is our spiritual mother. In just one sentence, she must be our spiritual mother, because except for her, there wouldn't be Christ. And without him, we wouldn't have any grace. And this, by the way, is an article of faith. And Mary, on that very fundamental level, is a spiritual mother of mankind. Why? Because she is a mother of the author of grace. When we receive Holy Communion, the body that we receive is the mother, pardon me, is of course the body of Jesus. But Jesus had a mother. And as Augustine says, Caro Jesu, Caro Maria, the flesh of Jesus is the flesh of Mary. We wouldn't have the Eucharist except for Mary. Again, spouse. Even as he was espoused to Adam, so Mary is the principal type of the faithful spouse of Christ on the spiritual level. In other words, two people can be espoused either physically or spiritually. And let me tell you, and if two people who are to be espoused physically are not also living an espoused spiritual life, that marriage is in trouble from the day it's celebrated. In other words, there's such a thing as being espoused to someone, deeply in love with someone, and with that person, cooperating with that person in generating an offspring. The vow of celibacy, that unworthily I still can't believe that I did it, is spiritual or supernatural espousal with Christ. In other words, we are to reproduce ourselves, all of us, married or not. We are to reproduce ourselves in spirit, supernaturally. And one of the great tragedies of the modern world, surely our American world, there are so many husbands and wives who may reproduce themselves physically, are now reproducing themselves in their very physical offspring spiritually. Am I making sense? Mary then is espoused to Christ. Him then, we may say, is procreating offspring supernaturally or spiritually. Again, the contrast, one father of the church after another, brings out the tragic contrast between what the first woman did. By her disobedience, she brought sin into the world. So Mary, by her obedience, in the first and most fundamental act of obedience that Mary made was her obedience to becoming the mother of the Messiah. Even as through Eve's disobedience, sin came into the world, so through Mary's obedience, grace has come into the world. And again, and this is a whole litany of contrasts. What Eve is to the human race naturally, so Mary is to the human race supernaturally or by grace. Then, for among many other examples, or for outstanding prototypes of Mary in the Old Testament are Sarah, Deborah, Judith, and Esther. Others too, but these are the four outstanding. And over the years in teaching courses in Mariology, it just is a most enjoyable course to see how these outstanding women in the Old Testament were prototypes of Mary in the New Testament. Now the prophecies. First the principle. In other words, when we speak about Marian prophecies in the Old Testament, and we do, and I'm giving you the four principal ones. During my graduate studies in Rome, after my ordination to get a doctoral degree in theology, I went out of my way to get graduate courses in Mariology. Most satisfying. And there are now some seminaries in the United States. Oh, the prospect looks good. There are actually seminaries in America that have courses in Mariology. Things are really looking up. In any case, what is the basic principle for both identifying a Marian prophecy from the Old Testament and then interpreting that Marian prophecy? There are four principal ways. First, the church's liturgy. Thus, for example, in the very early church, Mass was offered in honor of Our Lady. They called it Dormition, falling asleep. And that was about 1,500 years before Our Lady's Assumption was defined. Things, therefore, can be in the liturgy, and approved would have to be by the bishops of Rome over the centuries. Then finally, centuries later, at long last, the church comes up with a definition. Because it had been true all the while. Notice? So in the liturgy, we find especially these four prophecies about Our Lady appearing in the readings, in the Eucharistic prayers, and in feast days. Again, in doctrine. What the Church teaches becomes then a safe norm for our identifier and Old Testament prophecy as being true, even though the Church does not formally define that, say, in the Protoevangelium, which we'll explain in a few minutes. Now, that is a Marian prophecy. Because the Church uses it, we can then safely say it is an authentic Marian prophecy. Spirituality. And this is much more widespread than we in the Western Church recognize. As I'm sure I've told at least some of you, my father died when I was a year old. My mother was Byzantine. And it never occurred to me to question it. We had the Byzantine calendar in the kitchen, where else. And a feast of Our Lady for every single day of the year. And one reason for minimizing Marian devotion in Western Catholicism is the result of Protestantism. We Catholics have become apologetic, almost embarrassed by our devotion to Our Lady. I repeat, historically, in teaching over the years, I mentioned even six Protestant seminaries. Oh, did I ever let loose on Our Lady in the Protestant seminaries? And they better take notes if they wanted to pass the course. Delightful. One of the joys of theology. Teaching the truth to heretics. Of course, you smile, you don't call them bad names, but you tell them the truth. So, there is much more Marian spirituality in the Church than I'm afraid most of us Western Catholics recognize. And it's especially in the imitation of Our Lady. In other words, following Our Lady in her practice of virtue. And as you know, there are virtues that Mary practiced that Christ did not practice. Name two virtues that Mary had that Jesus did not have. Faith and hope. In other words, Christ did not have faith for the best of reasons. He didn't need it. And Christ did not have hope because he already possessed. Talk about possessing the beatific vision. He was a living God whose human nature was, as we say, hypostatically united in one person with a divinity. In any case, Marian spirituality should be much more developed in the West than it is. We are far behind the Eastern churches. And one of the main reasons why the present Holy Father is doing everything in his power, I can say this, is actually praying that the Lord will not call him into eternity until the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches are once more reunited. And one reason is because although they're Orthodox and don't accept the papal primacy, they have an extraordinary devotion to Our Lady, and to speak of spirituality in the Eastern churches is almost to say it is both the imitation of Christ and the imitation of Mary. And let me tell you this, there is nothing that our feminist possessed world needs more than the imitation of Mary. Do you agree? Then, art and symbol. Again, over the centuries. Marian art is cosmic. Symbolism. And we should become familiar with and should use. For example, I may have mentioned I'm signing a contract for the publication of a handbook for the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I was in Tulsa, Oklahoma for a lecture yesterday. And in my free time between planes, I did write. And I made sure that in beginning the manuscript, I had AMDG and BVMH. Do you know what those symbols mean? Well, this is class, isn't it? I'm supposed to teach you something. There used to be a good pen. AMDG. That means Ad Maiorem Dei Gloriam. Ad to Maiorem, greater Gloria, glory, Dei of God, for the greater glory of God. It is not this in the Society of Jesus. A paper that we wrote, and we did not put AMDG at the top of the page on the left side and BVMH on the right side. I don't think we were then allowed to take our Jesuit vows. BVMH, for the greater glory of God and the honor of the Blessed Virgin Mary, ad honorem Beate Virginis Maria. And when I write notes to myself, or when I take spiritual notes, as me in chapel, write letters, Dear Jesus, : and I tell him what I think he wants me to do. I regularly put on top of the page, on the left side, AMDG. On the right side, BVMH. It just makes sense. Now the four principal prophecies of the Old Testament and Our Lady. First, what is called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto, as you know, means very first. We speak of protoplasm, right? We speak of prototype. Proto in Greek means the very, very first, the fundamentally first. So the fundamentally first gospel is in the third chapter of Genesis. And it reads, and anytime you find a Bible which has this wording in it, oh, treasure it. It's a precious possession, because so few Bibles have this anymore. Chapter 3. Remember, this is after our first parents sinned. Verse 14, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed among all cattle and beasts of the earth. On thy breast shalt thou go, and earth shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Then verse 15, I'll put enmities between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel. I repeat, any Bible that has a feminine gender in the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis should be kissed. It is a good Bible. How many of your Bibles have that? Molto bene. In other words, there are, of course, other legitimate interpretations that church has never formally defined, that the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis, the church has never defined as a woman is Mary, that the seed is Christ, and that she, through Christ, will overcome the devil, nor has a church formally defined that the devil will finally be crushed by Mary, Mary's heel. But it is all over the liturgy, right? It is all over art. Am I clear? And the great cathedrals of Europe, showing Mary, remember, crushing the serpent's head. That then is called the proto gospel, the very first gospel, where, and the terminology is used now, I'm not too comfortable with it, calling it good news. In English, at least, good news has such a variety of meanings, and they're not all spiritual, as I'm sure you do know, but no point in going to the blackboard. Nothing to write with. The first two letters, EU, in Greek, mean good or well. And then the last part, and from the Greek, but in Latin, angelium, is a message. And then the EU becomes an EV. Why? Because when there is a vowel following the U, in Greek it becomes a V. Now, Eucharist, E-U-C-H. But here it is, therefore, good news. So the gospel, which literally means the good message, which the angel, remember, on Christmas morning, told the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy. What's that good news? The one that God already foretold in Genesis, after our first parents sinned, that is the very first Marian prophecy. I repeat, never defined by the church, but commonly recognized in her liturgy, in her art, over the centuries. Second, the virgin birth. This time, it is Isaiah 7:14. Could I ask you to find 7:14, Isaiah. And would you mind also looking in your Old Testaments to see what your Bible has? Thanks for trying. No, that's right. So 7:14. This is the famous prophecy of the virgin birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And listen to this. In the Canon Law's translation of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I think I told you, he used the Revised Standard Version, the Episcopalian Bible, for the scripture quotations in the English translation of the Bible. So I probably went to my copy of the Revised Standard Version. Sure enough, Episcopalian Bible reads, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive." Nothing prophetic about that. In fact, if she's not young enough, she won't even conceive. And there's one thing I want to get across as a result of this course. Be sure you know what a good Bible is, and that you may want to use another not-so-good Bible for other reasons. At least know what's either good about that Bible or what's bad about it. That's a Jerusalem Bible. How many times Doubleday either called or wrote? You did not use the Jerusalem Bible, quoting from some manuscript that I turned in for publication. Of course not. The Jerusalem Bible is wrong. It's a good translation. Here's a Bible, but it has, big potholes. It needs a lot of repair work. Now, just to note, the Septuagint translation was used by the Jews for at least 200 years before Christ. What is a Septuagint translation of the Bible? This is the Old Testament. The Septuagint, and the word Septuagint from the Latin, Septuaginta, which means 70. Tradition has it that somewhere around the 3rd century before Christ, because so many of the Jews lived outside of Palestine, and even in Palestine, many people did not speak Hebrew, the language of the learned, educated business world, for a century before Christ in the Roman Empire, was Greek. As a result, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And the Old Testament Greek for this word in Isaiah has parthenos. Parthenos, which in Greek is an inviolate virgin. Well, I think we've touched on this before. By the year 100, because Christians were appealing to Isaiah as a prophetic anticipation of Christ's virginal conception by his mother. The Jews figure this is too much. We better change our Bible. So the Jews did change the Bible. Well, they do. They did two drastic things to their Bible. First of all, they removed, by major surgery, they removed seven books from the Old Testament, all of which had been used by the Jews until then. And they retranslated the mythical Hebrew into Greek. And where their Greek said Parthenos, they made it a young woman. Now, the virgin's son must be God. Otherwise, his name could not be Emmanuel. God with us. Now, talk about in this. I have to come back to my good friend. I know Cardinal Law, and he knows me. But that same Revised Standard Version of the Bible used in the unapproved English translation of the Catechism in the New Testament Saint Matthew quotes Isaiah, find chapter 1, verse 23.